Well, at this time, Brother Zach, we'll turn the pulpit over to you, and we appreciate your willingness to come and preach what the Lord's laid on your heart. Amen.
All right. If you'll go ahead and turn to Titus 3, chapter 3, verse 1. We'll start there. Now, today, we're going to learn how you can work every single day of your life. Okay, no one has stood up and left yet, so I appreciate you giving me time to explain this. First, I'll assume we've all heard the saying, love what you do, and you won't work a day in your life. Now, second, I'm sure if you've heard that phrase, you know it's a lie. No matter how much you love doing something, there are going to be days where it is work, and it feels like work. Ask any parents. Parents love their children, most days, but yet those days exist where the child pushes them to the brink of exhaustion, and it feels like work, and your love is tested. So the Bible doesn't sugarcoat these things. The Christian life is all about works. You may get holidays as a student. We've got summer starting. So I saw when summer was mentioned, even parents cheering in the audience that summer had started. You get vacations as an employee. You have time off that you can use for however you want to go on vacation or whatever you want to do to take time off work. You have, even as a parent, you can get a babysitter. And older adults, we have someone here who have retired and they volunteer their time, but if they wake up and don't feel like volunteering it, they don't have any obligations. A dear friend of mine that I've got to know through my dad, he's been retired for almost as long as I've been alive. And it just shocks me that my whole life you've spent just retired and enjoying yourself. But there are no holidays, there are no vacations, there's no babysitters, and there's definitely no retirement from the Christian life. Serving the Lord is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, 365-day a year occupation. And don't forget that extra day when we have a leap year come around. But what does this work look like? Why do we have to work so much? And how do we go about doing the job, the work, correctly? Well, I'm glad you asked. These are the questions we'll be looking at today. Previously, when I had gone through Titus, we talked about Paul's teaching on sound doctrine. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul explained how the truths that make up sound doctrine all flow from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now Paul goes a step further and reveals that the truth of sound doctrine means that work must be done. I didn't plan this at all with Mr. Woods, but it kind of is the flow here in Titus from here is the sent one and what he's done, and now we're being sent, and this is what the mission looks like. This is what we're being sent to do. We're not just supposed to conduct ourselves properly inside the church, but outside the church as well. Unless you plan to live on a deserted island by yourself, you're going to have to deal with people. Even in a quarantine situation, it didn't last forever. We're back around people now. You can't escape that reality. You're going to encounter people outside these church walls. So let us read what Paul has to say to Titus about the Christian needing to be ready to work. We start here in verse 1 going to verse 11. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. First, we've looked and seen that the Christian, we know through as what we've learned from the Bible, and as we've been in church and as we've grown up, Christians must demonstrate good works and conduct outside the church. But why do we have to be concerned about our works and how we act? Titus, Paul to Titus here, answers three questions which help you demonstrate good works and conduct outside the church. First, what does proper conduct look like? When you're raising your children, you're telling them how you want them to act. You're showing them what kind of conduct you want to see. In verse 1 and 2, Paul makes it very clear that what it looks like for a Christian to behave biblically in the world. Paul doesn't get into a list of do's and do this and don't do that. He doesn't start listing off dress and hair and what you need to wear and what you need to say and all these different things. In order to spur fellow Christians to good works, Paul cuts to the heart of the matter, the human heart, and how our wicked heart wants to act. First, he hits us with, we are to obey governmental authority. If we are to be submissive to Scripture, we must obey its commandments. God has clearly commanded us to obey human authorities and the offices that they hold. It says that human authority in the Bible, has the government's been put there for our benefit. Paul himself says in Romans that the evildoer should fear the government, for it beareth not the sword in vain. Human authorities have the power to enforce their rules, to allow law and order to thrive so that good works can be promoted and evil works punished, so that there's a sense of safety in the community, that there's a sense of law and order. Jesus himself uttered the quote, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." This verse helps us properly apply Paul's directive. Our obedience to government is not unconditional. Our obedience to God is unconditional. We owe God complete obedience. If for any reason the government would ask us to render unto it something that would cause us to disobey our Lord, then we are not suggested to just disobey. We have a duty to disobey. Now, this is not a call to thwart authority for any perceived slight against us. As individual Christians living in this world, we must seek to be peaceable in all matters to the extent possible. We are not to avoid paying taxes. We're not to avoid obeying law enforcement. We're not to disrespect government offices and those who hold those offices. We've seen in the last year instances when the church can be put in situations where corporate worship is threatened, and the church has to respond. But ultimately, what Paul is urging is that you err on the side of obedience so that your testimony is unimpeachable. Christianity is to be a salt and light to the world, not an irritant. I think of when we think of Paul and we think of the historical context, you think of the Christians reading this who had to submit to Nero. You saw friends, brothers, sisters captured by the Roman emperor, made a living flaming torch at his parties. And you're supposed to submit, you're supposed to go about your day, you're supposed to go about your life, you're supposed to be peaceable unto all men. Paul was the example of submission. His life backs up what he says. He used all the avenues of the legal system as a Jew and as a Roman citizen for recourse, and then submitted to his fate of capital punishment. He didn't try to orchestrate an escape attempt. There was no digging out from Alcatraz and trying to get away for Paul. Now, had the Lord presented an opportunity like he did to Peter to walk out of jail, I don't think Paul would have locked the door back. But he knew that where the Lord led him, he would go. He was willing to submit to God even unto death, as he realized this was the will God had for him. Many Christians around the world live out Paul's example in martyrdom. And it's a sobering thought for us that that is how we're to approach governmental authority. But Paul uses this as a springboard. So he's taught on submission to governmental authority, But submission is kind of passive. Paul now moves to an active action concerning how we're to be to neighbors outside our church. So you're behaving as a good citizen, and then you go out, and because you're a good citizen and you're not on the run from the law or in jail, because you're now obeying and doing what you need to do, you can serve your neighbors outside the church. And the thing is, Paul doesn't add a qualifier to the good works for which he calls you to be ready. He doesn't say, be ready for every good work from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., and then you're off. Or be ready for every good work that comes your way for at least 1 hour a day, and you're off on Saturdays. He says we're not only to do good works for other Christians, for those who are nice to us, or only good works that are easy. No, he calls us to be ready as a sprinter waits for a gunshot to start the race, to work a good work for others. Paul quickly attacks two areas in which we can sabotage good works. The tongue, when we gossip, can do this, or our anger, as an outburst of physical aggression, can completely destroy our testimony to unsaved neighbors. Your conduct must be inviting and gentle. If you've proven that you're a hothead, or that you talk about someone behind their back, people aren't going to come to you for help. They're not going to ask you for good works. They're going to avoid you. And you're not much salt and light as a Christian if the world around you wants to avoid you and stay clear away from you. And who specifically are we to be doing all these good works to? Who are we supposed to be gentle to? Just children? Just women and children? Like it's the Titanic and these are lifeboats? You know, women and children. But the men, you have to go down with the ship. You're on your own. No, Paul is specific in his generality. He makes the point that we must be ready to provide good works at the drop of a hat in a kind, gentle spirit to those who come into our lives, no exceptions. God will provide opportunities. Don't worry about that. Don't say, you know, I just haven't had any opportunities the last couple months to do any good works. They're dried up. It's like, you know, it is like the job situation we see. If you're out there complaining about good works, well, there are plenty of good works out there. There are people with their own billboards and their own personal lives advertising that they need help. We must pray for the eyes and the heart to see the need, to have a soft heart, to be receptive, to when we hear somebody say something, think, well, they're not going to come out and ask for it, but I think they need some help. Just to be aware. Now, proper conduct, what it is we've seen submission to authority and to be active in serving others. Every good work is to be pursued in gentleness, and this can seem burdensome at first. Why must I be obsessed with good works all the time? Now that our first question's been answered of what it looks like, submission and active help, we can move to our second question. Why should Christians exhibit proper conduct? In verses 3 through 7, Paul touches on the motivating factor for why a Christian is to be consumed with good works. In no uncertain terms, Paul sets forth such a powerful expression of why we should serve others with good works that there's no doubt that he and James would say together, faith without works is dead. Because we first must remember our past condition. Hate, murder, pride, envy, lust, debauchery. He lists all these things. And you think, well, I'm definitely not going to do good works for people that do stuff like that. But wait a minute. Paul says, I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about all of us. Because this is who we once were. These words describe all of us apart from Christ. We all possess the most wicked, deceitful thing that's ever existed. And that's the human heart. Paul is not saying that we have all done these specific kinds of sins, but he makes it clear that without the restraining hand of God, that would be you. Like Nathan, Paul says, you are the man capable of this. We must never, ever grow boastful of our Christianity or our good works. I think of the great physician example. We say that God is a great physician who heals spiritually broken bodies of sinners. But a physician doesn't just set bones. A physician doesn't just perform surgery. A lot of good health care is preventative. Taking vitamins, exercise, doing things that prevent you from getting sick. And that's the great physician in your life if you've grown up in a good church and a good home. He's administered preventative care in your life. He prescribed you godly parents that protected you from sin. So never forget the state which you were put in and the state from which you were saved. Even so, in case anyone would dare boast that they were not so bad as this, or that in the back of their mind they feel they contributed something to their holy spiritual state, Paul dismisses this notion very quickly by saying we must realize our present condition is bestowed all by God's grace. First, we have a new spiritual birth. We read here in verse 4 through 6. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We see that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Several sermons could be preached just from this section here, where Paul rushes forth into almost a doxology that praises Jesus Christ with this string of doctrinal truths. He provides us salvation apart from any work that we could possibly do. It's purely out of mercy we see here from God that we're saved. He does all the work the law demanded so that He can offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice. He washes us clean by His blood and renews us with His Holy Spirit. Mr. Woods touched on today the new birth, how that's a foreign concept for the Jews at that time with Nicodemus. Because to them, when thinking in just physical terms, like a mother in physical birth, she does all the work. No one had any say in when they were born. Who had a say that I'd like to be born on this month, or this sounds like a good year, I think it's time for me to be born. Nobody had a say. Really, maybe the most that you've done it as a baby was you needed to come early. You know, maybe you got cantankerous enough and you came a few weeks earlier than planned, but you didn't have any say in when you'd be born, when you were conceived. You didn't really help out at all in the delivery room. You know, you didn't do anything to get yourself ready. They couldn't leave you in there in the nursery for a few. Oh, they'll be fine. They'll take care of themselves. They know how to swaddle themselves and get food. No, you're helpless. You're absolutely helpless. You know, really, more than any animal that exists, we as humans are the most helpless. You see horses born and they're able to just start walking. You see other creatures that are born and in a couple days they're kicked out of the nest. They're on their own. You know, no animal has to keep them at least 18 years, if not longer sometimes, to get them ready. Some even, I think insurance goes to about 25. So you've got some that are taken care of till they're 25. The animal kingdom kicks them right out. But what we've seen here is that in this second spiritual birth, we're just as helpless. And we offer no works of our own to help, just as we did nothing in our first birth. As an example to us, Jesus Christ pours out the Spirit and all His love and kindness upon us richly. Salvation is only available through Him, and He doesn't distribute it in guarded rations. You know, I think when we do, when you have cookouts here, and you have the potlucks and things, or we'll do cookouts down at Gators, there's always that, you know, hey, when you first time through the line, don't pile up that plate. Let's make sure everybody gets some, okay? Or you know that, oh, Aunt Carolyn cooked something. Okay, then y'all need to just take a little bit. Let's let everybody try some. You know, you don't want that premier dessert and to see the first two or three people in line just say, all right, I'll take a third, you take a third, and I'll get a third. But God doesn't do that with His Spirit. He doesn't say, you know what, Zachary, I had to give Mr. Woods a lot this morning to get him through the message. So, you know, I just had to give him a ton of the Spirit, so I've only got just a little bit left for you. And you know what, I'm going to have to give it all to Kenny, so I got none left for you. No, He can give over and abundant. It's an endless resource. It's Him. He is giving of Himself. And He is eternal. He is everything. He is all in all. He blesses us with every good blessing. He works all things to our good at all times. He gives an extra measure. As He says in Luke, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I always think when I hear that verse, I think of what Ben did to me one day at Gators. He was trying to be helpful, and he took 2 nights worth of trash and was able to compact it into about 2 bags of trash. So now usually it's a mountain of trash. I was left with 2 boulders packed down and pressed, overflowing with trash. And I had to get these 2 on the back of a truck. Well, I pulled about every muscle and hurt about every ligament trying to roll those things, get them up there. And when I think pressed down, and when I think of overflowing, I think of that. It was more than I wanted. It was way more than I needed. I needed it rationed out. But God doesn't do that. God gives you so much. You go, I was worried that I wouldn't have enough, but now I've got more than I know what to do with. And He does that in so many ways through our lives. And because of this spiritual birth, because of the Spirit we're so blessed with, we're not like we once were. We're indwelt with the Spirit. We're capable of performing good works due to this Spirit. And because of that possession, we have so many other possessions. The same God who wants us to be ready for every good work is Himself always working to the good of those He saved. As Mr. Woods said this morning, He didn't end His work when He ascended into heaven. The works He did before His incarnation, during His incarnation, and now in heaven before the Father are all to our benefit. Paul lists 3 possessions here that we have due to the work of Christ. First, we're justified. At verse 7, that being justified by His grace. Our verdict's been read aloud in the courtroom. The ransom hanging over our heads for our sins has been paid, and we're justified by the judge. We're not simply declared free from our sins, though. We get so much more in Christ. We're not just let to walk out of the courtroom a free man. He said we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are claimed as full sons and daughters of the Father and full brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We're not just restored to the original state where Adam was, but we're also granted all the benefits of Christ's work He did, the perfect sinless life. We won't be guests in heaven. We will enter as children coming home to the Father. Thirdly, we're promised eternal life. At this very moment, those who have been born again have eternal life as a present literal possession. Your hope that you have that literal possession will be fulfilled when eternal life is fully realized at Christ's return. Then we shall possess purified hearts and resurrected bodies that can be image bearers for God. These possessions remind me of the story of the prodigal son. The son committed the height of disrespect by demanding his inheritance early. In effect, just saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. I want your stuff, and I don't want to deal with you anymore. To add insult to injury, he doesn't go off and make something of himself. He doesn't turn it into billions of dollars. He doesn't take a nest egg and turn it into this huge, huge, rich amount of possessions. No, he wastes it all. When finally he comes to the realization of his sin, he's committed to serving as a servant. But what does the father do? He rushes out to meet his son. Before the son can even speak, before the son can list out his prepared spiel of, I'm sorry, I did this, I'm falling on my sword, the father bestows all the rites and symbols of sonship upon him. Nothing is said of past transgressions. They're not in the house celebrating the feast, and the dad brings it up again. Or 2 weeks later, they're out working, and he does something wrong, and he says, you know what? This is just like that time you tried to take the inheritance. That doesn't hang over his head for years. No, the feasting and the celebrating is genuine. There's nothing of past transgressions, and that's what awaits them. And in Christ, God has rushed toward us. God is a Savior by nature. Our sins are not just forgiven, they're forgotten. The inheritance that we wasted in Adam is returned in greater measure through Christ. The life that awaits us in heaven, our home, is one of celebration. And when we stop and take inventory of where we are compared to where we were, How can we not want to be about good works to others so that they can have the same experience and know the same God? So we've seen what good conduct and works look like. We've also touched the surface of why we should have hearts on fire for good works. But zeal without instruction and direction can be dangerous. This takes us to our third and final question. How should proper conduct be exhibited? In the last remaining verses 8 and 11, Paul provides us with instructions on how to properly carry out good works and avoid things in the process. Paul has in the past, especially in Philippians, he's used his own life as an example of how dangerous zeal can be when it's misdirected. The zeal that he had misdirected resulted in the deaths of Christians. It resulted in the persecution of the church. Only when our zeal is Spirit-led and Christ-centered does it result in godly action. First, proper conduct pursues profitable action. Paul says the saying is trustworthy. And he's saying it that Titus needs to insistently profess everything that he has said so that Christians will be spurred to good works. The truths of justification, regeneration, adoption, and more all lead to Christian zeal. Upon hearing these truthful sayings, a Christian should have a zeal for maintaining good works. A Christian's performance of good works is for the profit of others and for the enrichment of their own soul. Spiritual fruit, you know, we say that phrase often, spiritual fruit. And what do we do, though, with... We don't treat it like real fruit. You know, real fruit, you eat, you enjoy, it provides nourishment. When we hear of spiritual fruit, we think of something that you parade in front of others. Oh, you know, look at how humble I am. Or look at all the good that I did. No. Spiritual fruit should be to the nourishment of others and your own soul. It should be savored. There's no side effects with spiritual fruit. There's no allergies to this. Works done in and through the Holy Spirit can only be excellent and profitable. Good works are how we mingle our lives with those outside the church. Salt must mix with food to be effective. Light has to strike the object and reflect back into your eye for you to see anything. Our good works toward unsaved outside the church, they're the contact point. They're the physical, emotional moment when God shows Himself and the power of His gospel to unbelievers in action. Christ is the head of the church, and it's our privilege to be the body through which He acts. We want purpose in life. A life without purpose is sad. Paul is showing us how good works are inseparable from your joy and from your purpose in life. You know, would you believe someone if they said they loved their family but never spent any time with them or did anything with them? Works are what connect you to people. You know, you can go from, I remember with Mr. Woods, hearing from parents and cousins about how he was as a teacher and thinking, you know, I'm going into sixth grade and this guy's teaching me. I'm ready. I got to be on my P's and Q's. And when all that you're doing with someone is student and teacher, that's really all that relationship is. But as we got to know each other, he had to help us with plays. He got to help us with speaking. And we started working alongside each other. And that's how you get to know someone, is working alongside them. You don't get to know someone without that work. And we see that that's what Christ did as our mediator. He did works in human flesh, experienced life as a man. He devoted 3 years of his life to his disciples. He is the greatest example that you can never fulfill God's will in your life without being ready to do good works for others. And as Paul closes his section out, he wisely warns about unprofitable things. Proper conduct avoids unprofitable things and people. First, he lists off some unprofitable things with questionings and genealogies. The Judaizers clung to the Mosaic law, and Paul instructs Titus to avoid that. We're not supposed to be investigating or debating. These things are unprofitable and erroneous, and Paul wants them to just be totally avoided. Apologetics does have its place. Absolutely. But primarily you and your individual life are to evangelize by speaking gospel truth, not arguing every error that you encounter. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance on when you should engage in theological discussion. However, bickering is far too common when discussions turn to religion. You're called to win souls, not debates. And these unprofitable things usually come from unprofitable people. He says here, a man that is an heretic, first and second time you can admonish him in private, but then knowing that he's subverted and sinneth, he condemns himself. You know, whether these heretics are in the church or outside, the first step is you confront them and make a call to repentance. And then unrepentant people are expelled from the church so that you can publicly separate from that sin. And the goal, though, is to have the person repent, and you understand that whether believer or unbeliever, the person has brought judgment on themselves by their action. Although it can be hard to do so, Paul shows it's in the best interest of everyone for biblical separation to occur. The purity of the church and fellow believers is maintained and no further damage is done. And he does this because if unprofitable people and unprofitable things are around you, it's hard to be profitable. You know, if you're trying to do a good work and there's someone that's always pulling against you, it can be tiresome. You know, if you've got somebody going in a totally opposite direction, it's not going to work. I think of football plays. They'll show quarterback goes one way, running back goes the other way, and it's just a mess. You've got people getting injured. You've got the ball fumbling. It goes from looking beautiful to looking just disastrous, all because two people went the wrong way. And that's what happens here when unprofitable people and unprofitable things take precedence. So now I've said that Christians must demonstrate good works and conduct themselves rightly outside the church. We've looked at the what proper conduct looks like, we've talked about the why, and we've talked about the how. But that why sticks out to us. It always does in many contexts. We ask ourselves why. Why do we have to be ready for good works at a moment's notice? Why do we have to? This sounds so legalistic. But we can't ever forget that our salvation is won by works. It is all of grace that you are saved, but the grace is that God did not forget your sin or make the penalty just disappear. He sent His Son to work, and those works are applied to your account. We're the beneficiary of the greatest, most precious works ever done by God in the flesh. Even now, He never rests. He never stops being ready to work on our behalf. We should be moved to think that God Himself took on flesh and wanted to involve Himself with humanity. As we look to Him as our example, we see there's no substitute for human connection through works. You know, no matter how much you love someone, there are times you can't be there to answer the phone. There are times you can't be there to respond. You're either in an appointment, you're out doing something, you may be out working, or you're busy. God's never busy. God never has a dial tone. There's never a voicemail that says, you know, we'll get back to you. It's always there. He's always there. He's always working. He never stops. And in coming to a close, as I was trying to think, what does this look like? Or, you know, why is it so important? I think of what you feel like when you're not involved in the work. I think of a story my dad once told about a younger classmate who lived in the high school dormitories that now are just storage, but they used to be provided for out-of-state students. And several of those boys would help out at the restaurant my grandfather has. And to my dad and to a lot of people that worked there, to adults, that's labor. Ben can tell you, that's work. He puts in the work. He puts in the labor. And in his mind, the students too young to work are the fortunate ones. You know, we may be down there and we may be going at it on a Thursday night and Ben may be thinking, oh, those Celtics fans that get to watch the basketball game, I got to sit down here and I got to work. You think that the people that aren't working are the lucky ones. But that student told Dad, years later he ran into him and he said, it was such a lonely feeling to watch all those older kids go out, get in the car, and they get to go have fun. They get to go fellowship with each other. Sure, it's work, but I'm just left here. He then contrasted it to the joy and excitement of finally being old enough to join in the work, to join in the camaraderie. Because there's no substitute for active participation. Because that's the way memories are made. That's the way you have shared experience. And what a privilege it is that God would want to involve us in the work of spreading the gospel and advancing His kingdom. We're the ones that get sent. Being ready to perform good works, it benefits others, it shows them the love of Christ, but it also benefits you. The joy of helping others fills your soul. The memories of serving Christ deepen your relationship with Him and others. It's not a call to burn yourself out, or to never rest, or to never take a nap, or to never say no to something. It's not a call to win Christ's love with works. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Your work's done in the Spirit. They refresh you. Just like when you really learn to give, you see how it is better to give than to receive. And through works, you show others the love you've tasted in Christ. And see, when you really understand the work of the Christian life, it hits you that when you get to heaven, your work will only have just begun. Your work of glorifying the Lord will only have just begun. And now is the time to start your eternal occupation and to go work and to serve others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that, as Mr. Woods said this morning, You have in Your plan for salvation have decided to send us, that we do not sit on the sidelines, we do not just watch as You save other people, but Lord, You have granted us the privilege of being involved, of going to others, of working for others, of working for fellow Christians and for unsaved people, to show them the love that, to show them back the love that You have shown to us and that we've known from You. And Lord, we just ask, as we are go from here, the Lord, as we are sent out, that You would just through Your Holy Spirit empower us to do good works, because we can only do them through Your Spirit, Lord, and that we would just seek Your face and to be humbly about asking You for opportunities to serve, Lord, and that You would give us the Spirit to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.